We're in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36, page 1036. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
What do God's people look like? That's the question we're thinking about this lunchtime. What do God's people look like? I guess if we say the word Christian, then for some people we think first maybe of Ned Flanders, the always smiling neighbour to Homer Simpson. He's just slightly lacking in the self-awareness department. Push it a little bit further, and we might come up with words like upstanding, respectable, churchy. When my wife left her job to go and train as a Bible teacher, one of her colleagues came to see her and apologised for all the bad language she'd ever used around her. She said, "I didn't realise you were so religious. Maybe you've had similar experiences." Our Bible passage today gives us two radically different visions of what God's people might be like. Let's just look at them together. The first is in verse 36. We meet the Pharisee who invites Jesus round for dinner. Now, the Pharisee is a deeply religious man and highly respected in the local community. He shows hospitality by throwing a dinner party for this radical new preacher, Jesus Christ. It's not difficult, I think, for us to imagine the equivalent in our society today. For most of us, the label Pharisee comes with all sorts of baggage. But at this stage in history, a Pharisee is simply an upstanding member of the religious community. He's respected, even slightly feared, by those that know him. I expect he's served for many years as an elder or a church warden. He's raised funds for the church restoration, and each summer he opens up his garden for the church fete. It's hard to imagine a stronger fit, isn't it, to most people's expectations of a Christian. I'm sure you can picture people like Simon the Pharisee. Maybe you are just like him yourself, or you wish you were. It would be uncharitable to question his motives for inviting Jesus to dinner that night. Maybe it was simply a sign of respect. I suppose he might have wanted to check out this new young preacher who was building a reputation for himself. Possibly he thought that there might be some radical excesses in Jesus, which needed a mature head to help straighten out. Although the Pharisees have been complaining about Jesus being a glutton and a drunkard, of course, that didn't apply to inviting him round for a civilised dinner party. There's a world of difference between enjoying a glass of sherry or port and downing Jaeger bombs at the local nightclub. So there's the Pharisee, upstanding, respectable, religious. The epitome of a man of God, we might think. If the mood music of the dinner party was a light, sophisticated bit of jazz or Beethoven in the background, the stylus would quickly scratch unpleasantly across the record with the next couple of verses. Verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. One commentator writes, "Everything about this woman is wrong. She doesn't belong here, and the actions she performs are inappropriate in any setting for someone like Jesus. She doesn't belong here because she's a sinner." And verse 37 literally reads, "She was a woman of the city." And I think that phrase probably implied the same then as it might now. She had no place in a civilized dinner party thrown by one religious leader in honor of another. And the actions she performs are scandalous. You don't fondle the feet of a strange man at a banquet. Apparently, letting her hair down in this setting would have been on a par with appearing topless in public. And we've been reminded just recently in the news how shocking that is. I wonder if we can grasp just what a clash the woman and her actions represent in this civilized and respectable setting. It's no wonder that the host responds as he does in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." It only takes the brush of a stranger's hand on the tube for us to snatch ourselves away, doesn't it? Why does Jesus lie there and allow himself to be assaulted by this sinful woman? And particularly when you think about the religious implications of such things, we're reminded three times that Jesus' host was a Pharisee. And the word Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisees were so concerned about their purity that they scrupulously avoided contact with anyone or anything which might defile them. And the sinful woman certainly fell into that category. I hope we can understand the Pharisee's horrified reaction. By allowing himself to be touched and fondled and mauled by this sinful woman, Jesus seemed to be making perfectly clear that he wasn't the perceptive holy man of God that some people had started to claim. I wonder what we would have thought if we'd been there. We've read on, and we'll be coming at this story maybe with prior knowledge, but what if we'd been there? Would we have been with the sinful woman or with the Pharisee? Which seems more like one of God's people? Even if you'd had your own niggling doubts, which of us would have spoken up for the sinful woman in such distinguished company? I'm not sure if I would. Well, let's look at how Jesus responded. First, he tells a story. Verse 41, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Do you understand the point? I think the penny was dropping for Simon, even as he grudgingly answered, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. But in case we haven't got the point, he then goes to press home the point in his contrast between the Pharisee and the woman. Verse 44, he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Well, the tables are turned, aren't they? Far from the upstanding man of God showing hospitality to Jesus, the Pharisee is exposed as lacking even the basic characteristics of a good host. When he opened the door to Jesus, he didn't offer to take his coat. As they went into the living room, he didn't invite him to take a seat. Jesus had to pour his own drink. This was no respectful encounter. This was dinner party as power play. And the Pharisee had cast himself in the role of judge and patron of the worst kind. What a hypocrite to be complaining about the behaviour of the woman. Her actions, which had looked so suspect, actually fulfilled and far surpassed the hospitality which the Pharisee should have shown. Not the standard water for his feet, but tears. Not one kiss, but many. Not the usual oil for the head, but perfume for the stinking, unsightly feet. And why? Well, verse 47 might be confusing. It reads as if she earned her forgiveness. It says, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But the story Jesus has already told makes it clear that love is a consequence of forgiveness rather than a condition. The fact that she loved much is evidence that she's already been forgiven. And in verse 48, Jesus reassures her. The original Greek actually uses the perfect tense. Your sins have already been forgiven. Her love is a sign that she already belongs to Jesus. The woman's extraordinary preoccupation with Jesus' feet could be the sensuous foreplay of a prostitute. It could be the desperate pleading of a slave. But Jesus reveals it to be the extravagant love of a forgiven sinner. Like Ruth with Boaz in the Old Testament, it's a dependent woman relying on her Redeemer. Do you see how Luke has played with our expectations? We start off prejudiced in favour of the respectable religious pillar of the community, and I think we're meant to be shocked at the scandalous sin and conduct of the woman of the city. And yet Jesus, as Luke records his short speech, takes our expectations and gives them a hard shake and shows us just how upside down they are. That's going to be terrifically important as we read on in Luke's gospel. And we see the Pharisees increasingly opposing Jesus and ultimately contributing to his assassination. Jesus' crucifixion wasn't a mistake. It wasn't friendly fire. Actually, it was green on blue. Like the Afghan policemen shooting their British or American allies. Those who had seemed to be on the same side turn out to be utterly opposed. I wonder where the upstanding pillar of the church, the Simon the Pharisee that you pictured earlier, I wonder where he stands. Genuine lover of Jesus, forgiven much and therefore loving much, or wearing the uniform of an ally, and yet reaching for his gun the moment he sees something he doesn't like. And what about the woman? Well, Jesus isn't here for us to be literally washing, kissing and anointing his feet today. But as we read on in Luke's gospel, I wonder if he might just be showing us the sort of thing that the woman's actions symbolise. Just read on the first few verses of chapter 8 there. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Are we meant to hear an echo, I wonder, of the sinful woman's love for Jesus in the sacrificial devotion of these women to following Jesus and giving their time, their energy, their resources to his work of proclaiming the kingdom? Do we show our love for Jesus and his ministry when we today humbly and subserviently give ourselves for the unglamorous work of supporting the proclamation of his gospel? I suppose we might think of the women especially who patiently week after week serve in practical, unseen ways behind the scenes, while the men get the visible, high status jobs, reading the Bible, looking after the finances, serving as church warden. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're told that the signs of a godly woman are that she has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Maybe I'm stretching this too far. You can tell me afterwards what you think. But are we meant to see in the sinful woman's devotion to Jesus' dirty, smelly, and no doubt unsightly feet a realization that these are actually the beautiful feet that bring good news? And the menial, unpleasant, unglamorous, unseen tasks which the unimpressive in our churches today uncomplainingly discharge, are they acts of devotion not only to Jesus, but also to his ministry of proclaiming the kingdom? What's made the difference in the attitude between the Pharisee and the sinful woman? What marks the difference in our church lives between the religiously respectable who end up opposing Jesus and his gospel and the apparent outsiders who by their simple devotion show that they truly belong? Well, it's that the sinner has been forgiven much and therefore loves much. The Pharisee doesn't see that he has much that needs forgiving. And why is it that the sinner has been forgiven much? One of the strands of this rich passage concerns Jesus' identity. The Pharisee and the sinful woman share radically different views of who Jesus is. To the Pharisee, Jesus is someone he's willing to have into his house, or into the living room at least. He's possibly a prophet. He's willing to call him teacher. But to the Pharisee, Jesus is essentially on notice. He's willing to listen respectfully to his teaching, and if he agrees, he'll take his advice on board. The way Jesus himself put it last week was that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to dance to their tune. Is that what a Christian looks like? Is that your attitude to Jesus? Or is Jesus the one at whose feet you worship? The Redeemer you rely on for salvation? The master you gratefully submit to, the lover you long to enjoy? Maybe like me, you're not given to emotion, but have you ever wept tears of repentance at your sin and tears of gratitude at your Saviour? The reason the genuine Christian devotes themselves to the unglamorous feet of Jesus, to the despised and unacceptable proclamation of the gospel, is because of who Jesus is. If he's simply one prophet among many, if he's a religious teacher with useful advice, he's worth listening to, he's worth paying lip service to, he's worth identifying with, but only up to a point. He's not worth making serious sacrifices for. He's not worth reorientating our entire lives around. He's not worth suffering for. So who is Jesus? Well, let me tell you. Jesus is the one who humbled himself first to wash the feet of his disciples. Like the woman who devoted herself to the unclean, unlovely feet of Jesus' body, Jesus first devoted himself to the unclean, unlovely lowlifes at the bottom of society. The message to which the women selflessly devoted their time, their energies, their resources, was the message of the King of the world, who gave his very life for the sake of others. Jesus gave up the respectability, the comfort, influence, social standing, which was rightly his when he died in the most painful and shameful way known to man, on a cross. Is this your Jesus? Are you a Christian? I hardly need to spell out the implications. Are you with the Pharisee or with the sinful woman? Depending on social respectability, doing your bit for the church and the community, but ultimately not willing to accept your need for forgiveness. Not willing to accept Jesus as your saviour. Not showing the evidence in embarrassing, sacrificial love for Jesus and his mission. As I describe the selfless sacrifice of the sinful woman, are you instinctively defending yourself, justifying yourself? I've done my bit. It's time for others to serve. I can't be expected to commit more. Then be warned. Be warned. Simon the Pharisee looked the part. He fitted everyone's idea of a man of God, and yet ultimately he was on the path to crucifying Jesus. Or are you a sinner with a dark past? Do you feel out of place among the religious and the respectable? Do you despair at times of ever being acceptable to God? Does your service of Jesus feel menial, unsatisfactory, unseen, irrelevant? Then take heart. What does Jesus say to the woman? Last verse of the chapter. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why has her faith saved her? Well, because it is faith in a trustworthy saviour. A saviour who's come for the sinner, the outcast, the prostitute. A saviour who has come for exactly for people like you and me. Her faith in her saviour led to forgiveness, which in turn led to extravagant love. Don't be put off or cause to doubt by measuring yourself against the people who seem really religious. The impressive people who might judge you may not even turn out to be Christians themselves. Take heart. And I think once we've got clear where we personally and individually stand, there are some broader lessons for our expectations. Let me just suggest three lessons for our expectations. What do we expect of our churches? Do we expect our churches to look impressive? Do we expect them to be filled with successful people? Do we expect them to have influence in society? Do we expect them to be admired? Well, if so, we may well be discouraged and shaken in our faith. The genuine church is full of sinners, failures, and misfits. What do we expect of our religious leaders and institutions? Do we automatically respect and kowtow to religious authorities, whether they're bishops and archbishops, whether they're the respected leaders within our own Christian subgroup? Or is our primary allegiance to Jesus and the work of proclaiming his kingdom, even if the Pharisees oppose us? What do we expect of our individual Christian experience? Will we personally be blessed with success? Will we win the respect of our peers, or will we be mocked and disregarded and disrespected as we serve Jesus and his gospel in menial and unpleasant ways? Well, I guess it all depends on what we think God's people look like. And that depends on what we expect of Jesus. Why don't we take a moment just to reflect on these things, and then I'll pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved the unlovely, who forgives our great debts. Please, Father, teach us where we're like the Pharisee, trusting our own outward respectability. We pray, our Father, that you would teach us the generous, extravagant love of the sinful woman, pouring ourselves out in devotion to Jesus and to his message, the message which is good news to the poor, the outcast, the sinner. Please, Father, give us the courage, the conviction and the boldness to give ourselves to loving Jesus and his message, even in the face of mockery and ridicule, even from the religious. We pray these things in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.